The reading is Daniel chapter 5, which can be found on page 897 of the Church Bibles. Daniel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. And Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And then the king's colour changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his knees, limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. And the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. And then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his colour changed, and his lords were perplexed. And the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts be alarmed or your colour changed. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." And then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations and language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him, and that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingship, being about 62 years old.
Thank you, Rachel, very much. May I add my welcome to you if you've joined us for the first time this morning. Glad you've been able to be amongst us. In the 1980s, I was a young undergraduate at college, and I used to meet with a number of other Christians to pray for the demise, or at least the radical change, of the Soviet Union. I suspect quite a number of us might have been involved in those sort of prayers. Christians all over the world were praying the same sort of thing. Now, the reason for our prayers was not primarily political. We weren't kind of politically motivated neocons. Rather, the Soviet system was self-professedly and aggressively anti-Christian. They banned the Bible. Church meetings, that's non-state church meetings, were banned, and pastors were seized. Some of my friends were considerably more brave than I was and used to engage in Bible smuggling, and they would pack the false floors of their cars with Bibles and drive across into Eastern Europe. But those less courageous, such as myself, well, we met to pray. I have to say, as a young Christian in those days, the prospect of God bringing about the demise of mighty Brezhnev or Andropov or Chernenko seemed totally remote, particularly and increasingly when I attended lectures at the Military Academy in Sandhurst and saw the sheer might and majesty of the Soviet Union. However, as I've been looking at Daniel 5 now over a few years and preaching on it, it's occurred to me that I ought not to have prayed those prayers with any sense of doubt or uncertainty whatsoever. The lesson of our chapter today is that God will not tolerate any power or system or individual that sets itself up against him. Ultimately, no matter how powerful, humanly speaking, such a system and individual will be brought down, for any institution that lifts itself up against God, the writing is on the wall. The days are numbered. Now, the point is made so clearly by just the sheer narrative of the chapter, I want to concentrate in on two areas. The first, an analysis of Belshazzar and his rebellion against God, why he's brought to judgment, and then at the end, how that judgment works out. And the title of the first part, Why He Is Brought to Judgment, A Party to Die For. Belshazzar's a fascinating character. I'd love one of our psychiatrists to do a sort of psychoanalysis on Belshazzar. He was either the son or the grandson, more likely the grandson, of Nebuchadnezzar II. In our literature, the word son and father can be used to speak of any descendant to royalty. Belshazzar's father was probably Nabopolassar, therefore Belshazzar was Nabopolassar's son and the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, great King Nebuchadnezzar II. Because his father, Nabopolassar, was frequently away on military campaigns, Belshazzar was entrusted with the day-to-day running of the kingdom. Now, we don't know precisely what Nabopolassar believed, but we do know from our studies in chapter 3 and 4 that great King Nebuchadnezzar was by far the most influential and successful ruler over the mighty Babylonian Empire, and we do know that by the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life, he was professing some sort of faith in a living God. So if you turn back, I suspect you need to turn back a page to page 897. Here was Nebuchadnezzar's public proclamation that was sent out by email, billboard poster, news bulletin, and whatever else was available to him, to the whole of his kingdom, right the way across the Middle East. Verse 34 of chapter 4. I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, amongst the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, for all his ways are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So I suppose it would be fair to say, in some sort of sense, you could refer to Belshazzar as a son of the manse. Not quite, obviously, but in some sort of sense he's a son of a religious family, and a family that recognizes the living God. However, by the time Belshazzar rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and his family, he's long since forgotten his father and grandfather's faith. The description of Belshazzar's rejection is laid out in verses 1 to 4, and the analysis is given in verse 22 and 23. And we're going to flip between the two as we look at Belshazzar's rebellion. I think there are three aspects to it: arrogant self-promotion, deliberate rejection, and public embrace of alternatives. Oh, the promotion of self is writ large, isn't it, all over the feast. Verses 1 to 4, Belshazzar decides to throw a party. Look at verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Well, this was a mighty party, the stuff of Hello magazine. The guest list, however, doesn't include anything as cheap and tacky as a celebrity. Rather, it's the 1,000 most powerful men of the land. But there was no doubt at all who was center of attention. It was Belshazzar who, at the center of the feast, took the cup, and in front of the 1,000, did it fall silent? Was it a kind of religious ceremony going on here? But as it fell silent, he took the cup and drank wine in front of them. The fact that all Belshazzar's wives and concubines are also mentioned suggests that it may have been more than simply an occasion to eat and drink. The concubines would have been something akin to sex slaves. But as Belshazzar took the cup to drink wine, simultaneously he issued a command that would have sent shockwaves through the old guard, the God-fearers of his grandfather's kingdom. It was a deliberate act of defiance, both against the unprogressive old fogies of Nebuchadnezzar's court and against God himself. Because the vessels of silver and gold that are mentioned twice are the vessels that have been taken out of the temple of Jerusalem, the temple of the living God whom Nebuchadnezzar had now learned to fear. Twice the author tells us that Belshazzar demanded that these vessels of gold and silver be that were taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, the house of God in Jerusalem, be brought into this feast so that he and his 1,000 nobles could drink wine out of them. Nebuchadnezzar II had at least had a sufficient sense of religious respect to recognize that these were sacred objects. And when Nebuchadnezzar captured them, he put them in the temple of his own god. But Belshazzar, well, in his sacrilegious iconoclasm, he has no such respect. This is a deliberate act of defiance, publicly done. You know, like the teenager who, in front of his whole family at a party or something, when he knows his mum and dad can't say anything about it, reaches for his packet of Marlboro, pulls out a cigarette, slowly and deliberately reaches for the lighter and lights up in front of everybody. Except this isn't a teenager. And it isn't a private affair in the bosom of the family. This is Belshazzar, the young king, strutting his stuff in the presence of 1,000 of what he considers, I take to be, old fogies. Look what a big boy I am. Those repressed, buttoned-up, naive grandparents of ours, oh, they may have praised and extolled and honoured the King of Heaven in the days of Victoriana. But really, we're enlightened. We've come of age. And in my kingdom, we don't do God. Now, the description of this party held by Belshazzar is accompanied later in the chapter, just over the page, in verse 22, with an analysis by Daniel. Here is the chief wise men of the old fogies' brigade. Verse 22. Well, the end of verse 22. Nebuchadnezzar was taught that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. But you, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honoured. So Belshazzar's sin, our analysis tells us, involved the arrogant promotion of self. It's a deliberate turning of his back on the lessons that he knew. He'd been taught in the nursery by his nanny, or whatever Belshazzar had. He'd been taught all these things. He knew it. But he has not humbled himself before God. And it involved the deliberate rejection of God. He's, verse 22, second half, lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels have been brought out in a deliberate public display of defiance. The God in whose hand is your breath, who all your ways you have not honored. And he has publicly embraced alternatives of silver, gold, and bronze, who cannot see, hear, or know. It was Chesterton, who I guess most of us will have heard, observed that when a man ceases to worship God, he does not worship nothing, he worships everything. And that was certainly the case of Belshazzar, as he replaced the worship of Nebuchadnezzar and his grandfather's kingdom with his own self-made, semi-atheistic or pagan alternative. Now, as I've thought about this over the course of this week, it struck me how remarkably relevant it is to our generation now in Britain. Let me warn us, first of all, about a way which we could take this passage and use it, which I think would cause us to miss the full force of it. It's tempting, when looking at Belshazzar, to draw a direct line from Belshazzar to little me, as if this is a challenge to individuals like you and me, and as if we shall only really grasp the impact and application of this passage if we can see how you and I, in our own little sphere, personally, are like Belshazzar, and to take it to the school gate and the office and that sort of thing and say, well, I'm like Belshazzar, or I might not be, or somebody else is. And the whole thing becomes a lesson about little me. Now, there are individual personal applications like that, and we should think about them. But we must be very careful, it seems to me, not to trivialize the message of Daniel 5 by rushing to petty applications about little me. I've called this series from time to time Daniel for Grown-Ups. Belshazzar was heir to one of the most powerful empires ever known in the history of humanity. He inherited a kingdom from his grandfather, and his grandfather had been at very least a God-fearer. And therefore, our application needs to be on the level of whole nations and directions of major philosophies that shape nations, and to our nation and the way it has been shaped following the faith in the living God that many of our grandparents and great-grandparents had. Do you see what I'm saying? Then we can make our own applications to ourselves. But this is big picture stuff. As a nation raises itself up against God, then, in arrogant self-promotion, and as a nation abandons God in deliberate rejection, and as a nation publicly turns to embrace alternatives that are blind, dumb, and impotent, whether they be the philosophy of free market capitalism, or the ideology of socialism or communism, I'll be very clear, the writing's on the wall. The days are numbered. Now, as part of my preparation this week, to try and get a slightly more different take on it from the last few weeks, I rang the Christian Institute based up in Newcastle, and some of you will know of the great work that they do. And I asked if there might be a research assistant who would be good enough to call me back with the Institute's sort of view on perhaps the four or five things, indicators of the advance of secularism in our nation. I was rather embarrassed to be called back a couple of hours later by the director, Colin Hart, who I met from time to time, and it was very kind of him to spare time and give me a call. We had a fascinating conversation. He began, and then wrote later, with five things which he thought indicated the substantial advance of secularism in the last decade. The equality agenda, which many of you have seen going through Parliament, with its range of legislation cutting right across our Christian constitutional background. What he called the new media-savvy atheists that are given such prominence in the press and by the media. The undermining of marriage in public policy, the redefinition of gender in our culture, and the moral and spiritual vacuum that has allowed such reluctance to oppose alternative religions. But during the course of our conversation, he said one thing that really struck me. He said this: do you know, William, the Marxists in the middle of the last century, they lost the economic argument, but I think they probably won the cultural argument in our country. Fascinatingly, a few years ago, he was given access to the government department that produced material for teacher training. And he went into the offices and photocopied, liberally, despite protestations from the government officials who were there, reams of material that was going out into many, but not all, teacher training colleges. And he said, as he looked at it, it was at every level anti-Christian, secularist, atheistic. Now, whether you agree with what I think is a fascinating observation, that the Marxists won the cultural argument in the middle of the last century in this country, whether you agree with that or not, we cannot deny the fact that public hostility to the living God has increased exponentially, particularly in the last decade or so since 1997. So that now the BBC is happy to show the Jerry Springer opera. I mean, do you know, when Eliza Doolittle said "not dot likely," you'll know what she said, in sometime before 1910 or 1912, there was public outrage in this country that somebody on a stage of a West End theatre should use what today is a very minor swear word. David Cameron reported to be about to take place in a gay pride march. I mean, unheard of, even 12 years ago. The Home Office putting pressure on the police to use public order offences to tackle street preachers. The status of biblically faithful Christian clergy in public institutions such as hospitals and prisons, severely under threat. Now, interesting, another thing Colin Hart said was that the failure to teach history has resulted in a whole generation being open to substantial advance in the secularist agenda. because they're unable to see the repeated demise of cultures that in the past tried to walk the path of atheism. Very interesting observation. Now, I suspect we probably haven't quite reached the heights of Belshazzar and his arrogant promotion of self and deliberate rejection of God and public embrace of alternatives. But the point of Daniel 5 is that we should not be in the least bit surprised as God, in his sovereign power, brings crashing to the ground any institution or individual that exalts itself against the living God. And that we as Christians shouldn't be in the least bit intimidated. You see, the exiles in Babylon were told to seek the prosperity of the city as they engaged in the culture. Daniel was educated by the Babylonians. He became the prime minister of the whole of Babylon. They must have been absolutely horrified when they saw Belshazzar deliberately turning his back on what a whole generation had taken for granted and exalting himself in this orgiastic, cultic festival against the God of heaven. Horrified. Did they need to panic? No. Did they need to march on the headquarters of the BBC? No. God had everything in his hands. He raised up the Babylonian Empire in order to discipline and bring his people to heel. And then when God was ready, at the appropriate moment, what did God do to the Babylonian Empire? Bring it crashing to the ground. So the key application, if you like, for little you and little me is, don't panic. Yes, our culture is increasingly and progressively anti-Christian. Yeah, we can't deny that. There was a time when, as a culture, we did do God. I walked down to the Royal Exchange just before the service started and reminded myself of those big words written up, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Come back along the London Wall and you'll see on one of those iron gates which some of you walk past regularly, honour God. And just as you cross the London Bridge, up there on the building on your left, just on King Street or King's Walk, whatever it's called, "In God we trust." There was a time when God was taught after a fashion in our schools. But now the teenage rebellion of the 1960s, oh, it's turned into something that's much more approximates the adult defiance of Belshazzar. And as we see a proud and arrogant atheistic system puffing itself up and taking its cup, as it were, and drinking in front of its lords and boasting in its atheistic pride against the living God, should we panic? No. So then, a few moments to look at the downfall of Belshazzar, which is quite hilarious. It's the stuff of the mad cartoonist. Belshazzar, as he tastes the wine at his party, is literally lord of all he surveys. What does it take to bring him to his knees? What does it take? Four words. Four words. These chapters are meant to be read out loud. Those of us who read to our children, I hope you read these narrative stories when you read the Bible to your children, and don't panic, read the whole thing. The kids will absolutely love it. It is terrific to read these narrative stories out loud to the family around the supper table. He is lord of all he surveys, and yet there is real comedy in his downfall. You can imagine a really good raconteur telling the story to the Jewish exiles. It's the stuff of Private Eye. He would slow right down, wouldn't he, when he got to verse 6. Then the king's colour changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. Literally, his knots were loosed. And his knees, I love the authorised version, smote one against the other. And that phrase, and you could imagine him, couldn't you, in front of the exile, standing up in a little kind of group by the riverside and acting it out with his knees. That phrase, "his knots were loosened," It's debatable as to whether it means his bones were loosened or his bowels were loosened. And I think it's a deliberate sort of carry-on film innuendo that the terror that was induced in the head of the global superpower by God's writing just four words on the wall sent Belshazzar rushing to the gents and reaching for his bottle of Imodium. But the humbling of Belshazzar is all the more extreme, isn't it, in that it comes about both through the octogenarian Daniel and Belshazzar's granny. Listen to the queen mum as she speaks in verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, and I wonder how she said it, O king, live forever. She is the old fogey, after all, who's been mocked for these last decades. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your colour change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And now notice the way she refers to Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, in other words, the proper king, and a king who really knew how to rule his government, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and literally loosen knots were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. In other words, Daniel, servant of the living God, he can loosen knots properly. Notice also she calls Daniel by his proper Hebrew name. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar initially gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, Bel the guardian of his life, and Daniel's name, God is my judge. And the queen mum just reminds him, uses the name Daniel, God is my judge, to reinforce the point. Then notice the way that Belshazzar reacts. I think it's the way so many rich and powerful men react when faced with a big problem they can't solve. He chucks money at it. Daniel is totally ambivalent about the trinkets of the Babylonian Empire, and I love verse 17. Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read. And notice, too, that we can't develop from this chapter a sort of clumsy doctrine of reprobation that ignores Belshazzar's human responsibility. So yes, God is completely in charge. He brings Belshazzar crashing to the ground. He plans it. It's perfectly timed. But at the same time, Belshazzar's responsibility is emphasized as well. He's not simply a pawn in the hand of God. But what does it take to bring a huge empire crashing to the ground? What does it take? What would it take to bring secular humanism in this country crashing to the ground? Four words is all that's needed. Now let me, if I may, do something which I don't think I've done before, but I want to go, I last spoke on this passage in the city here in 2006, and I dug out the old talk notes from it. Let me just, if I may, read some of what we discussed back in 2006. I'll quote. We concluded like this: God will not allow any system or individual that raises itself up against him or his son Jesus to stand. He may have used the secular humanism of the 20th century to humble and discipline the 20th century Western church. But as secular humanism lifts itself up in arrogant promotion of self, deliberate rejection of God, and public embrace of alternatives, we will find that the writing is on the wall for secular humanism. Its days are numbered. We talked a great deal about Marxism back in 2006, but then I said, let's now turn to global capitalism. It likes to think of itself as morally neutral. But as it lifts itself up against God and puts itself in the position of God, what would it take to bring global capitalism, free market materialism, if you like, to its knees? Well, I'm not an expert in financial matters, but it had been brought to my attention then that the United States, for every 100 $1,000 of GDP had $320 of borrowing, $13 trillion of unprotected borrowing at the time. What would it take, we asked, for this financial system to come crashing to the ground? What would it take for God to humble the arrogant analysts who surround us? One interest point? Two? Five? Ten? It would not take a lot, would it, for the colour to drain from the faces of the financial gurus of the city, the thoughts of all the analysts around to come to alarm them greatly, their knees to smite together, or their bowels to be loosened. Very interesting. When Dick Full, the former CEO of Lehman Brothers, was chucked out, and Lehman's came crashing down, he'd had a fine self-portrait made. He was a very, very arrogant man, by all accounts. And somebody took that self-portrait out of his office and put it up in the entrance that everybody was trooping out after they just lost their job. And people were allowed to write what they had to say about Dick Fuld on his rather sort of special picture of himself. And it was terrific reading. Greed and vanity it was. I keep my money under the mattress. Two people wrote, I am Spartacus. I'm not quite sure what that meant. But some very, very perceptive person just wrote in the corner, the Lord will scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts. What does it take for God to bring an arrogant, atheistic system crashing to its knees? Just a couple of interest points. What would it take for the living God to cause the knees of the heirs of our great system of Western liberal democracy to smite together in Westminster? There's no doubt that the power brokers in Westminster have been intent over the last 12 years to raise themselves up against the living God. No doubt about it at all. There's no doubt they sought to develop a system where God is confined to the merely private domain, and they have been advancing deliberately atheistic agendas through the nation. They do not do God. I remember praying, actually, I wrote in my little personal prayer diary, the day which Alistair Campbell announced, we do not do God, I prayed that day that God would thwart them utterly. What would it take to bring that arrogant house of politicians to its knees? One day of revelation? Two? A fortnight? Oh, God is intent on bringing to judgment every individual and every institution that refuses to recognize him. Ultimately, he has set a day when he will judge the world by one man who he has raised from the dead and seated on the throne of heaven and earth. And for every single individual who holds him or herself up against the living God, the writing is on the wall. And whether in this life or at the end of life, the days are numbered. Please, we must not be historically ignorant. Listen to the lesson of Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So what is the message to little me as I go into the office on Wednesday afternoon? The message is this: don't fear, don't panic. We don't need to bury our head in the sand as followers of the living God or retreat to our burrow in a privatized religion. God may allow an atheistic system to prevail for a period to discipline his church. He may even convert a proud King Nebuchadnezzar. But God will bring to its knees every individual and every system that stands against him. He will thwart them. He will rout them. Maybe not in our generation. Maybe not here on earth. Ultimately, with King Jesus established on his throne, everyone who seeks to puff self up against the living God, the writing is on the wall. Days are numbered. So if that is you and you are a small Belshazzar in your particular sphere, turn around, because your days are numbered. And if you're living in a sphere that is dominated and ruled over by a modern-day Belshazzar, don't panic. Stand firm, because God will bring all those who stand against him to judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these two contrasting pictures of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and thank you for the confidence they give us that you are in control. We praise you that you have given all authority in heaven and on earth to your King, the Lord Jesus, and that his kingdom is advancing to the end of the age. We pray this week, this month, this year, that you would give us great courage in the face of those in our society who seek to deny the living God. Make us, we pray, into people like Daniel and the Queen Mother in this story. Give us courage. We pray that you would give us opportunity this week to call friends, to repent, to turn around, to turn to the living God. And we pray, our Father, that you would bring on quickly the day when you overthrow all your enemies once and for all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.